Turn into our Bibles into Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 9 to 11. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, we have the privilege to come so freely to a public place like this and to open your word and, Lord God, to consider the things that are written here, Lord God, for our instruction and for our edification, to build us up, Lord God, in our faith. Lord, indeed, we thank you that in this country, Lord God, we can still go out into the streets, Lord God, of the towns. And Lord God, we can take your word out there and we can preach. Lord, we realise that Lord God, those times, Lord God, may well be coming to an end. Things are getting harder. But Lord God, at the moment, Lord God, we have this freedom to be able to publicly read your word and, Lord God, even to preach it, Lord God, out in the open air. And we thank you for that. We recognise that, Lord God, there are many parts of the world where that simply isn't possible because of the laws that have been passed and because of oppressive regimes and because of the godless who would seek to silence the word of God. But, Lord God, your word is not chained. And, Lord God, you are able to get your word, Lord God, to those that you're calling, Lord God, and you have, Lord God, all means at your disposal to do that. But Lord, we're here this evening. We may be few in number, but we thank you that Jesus promised wherever two or three gather in his name, he is right there in the midst. And Lord God, that is what we're interested in this evening. We're not interested in the words of man. We're not interested in the ideas of man, whether it is mine or anybody else's. But we are interested in what the word of God says. As one prayed earlier, Lord, we want to see Jesus. We want to see more of him. We want to understand more of what he did, what he does, in order that people like us might be saved. Undeserving people, but then that is grace. The unmerited favour of God to them that don't deserve it, that's grace. And Lord God, we thank you for that. So Lord, as we consider your word this night, we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we started a few weeks ago we're going to work our way, God willing, through Mark's Gospel. And so far, we've really been mainly thinking about the ministry of John the Baptist. Indeed, back there in verses 4 and 5, it says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So John the Baptist, his ministry, John's baptism, I should say, was a baptism of repentance. I don't know if we all realise it, but in the Bible there are different sorts of baptisms. There's not only one kind of baptism, there are various baptisms. And the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. His purpose, his ministry, was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfil the work of redemption so that sinners could be saved. And he was coming to prepare the people for the Lord and to call people to repentance. John's was a baptism of repentance. And people came out to John to be baptised by him, it says, confessing their sins. But now we come to verse 9, and we're told that Jesus, at the commencement of his public ministry, came from Nazareth to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Yet Jesus was without sin, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, he was without sin. Jesus had no sins to confess. There was nothing in Jesus' life, nothing in his thought life, nothing in his words, nothing in his deeds that he needed to repent from. He came into this world sinless and perfect, and he remained sinless and perfect to the end. So as we saw the other week, you know, when Jesus was going to the cross, he could say this: "The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing on me." Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Herod said the same.
Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him,
said, "I've betrayed innocent blood. No sin in him whatsoever." And yet now he comes to John the Baptist and he asks John to baptize him. Don't know if you ever thought about that. The obvious question is, why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Why did he submit to baptism, particularly the baptism of John, when he'd nothing to confess, no sin, nothing to repent of? In actual fact, he tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 13 and 14, let me just read those. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" See, John knew who Jesus was. He referred to him, it tells us in John chapter 1, as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. John knew who Jesus was. And when John referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, of course he's alluding to the Old Testament sacrificial system, in which I think Paul actually mentioned this last week. Was it Alex the week before, wasn't it? That actually in the Old Testament there was all these animals that were constantly being sacrificed. And what would happen, certainly in many instances, is the priest would take the animal, he would lay his hands upon the head of this animal, and what was happening there was, figuratively speaking, the sin of the people was being transferred onto that animal, and then the animal was killed according to the prescriptions of Leviticus and according to the rule of law. And so there were all these animals. I suppose John here, when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, I suppose he had particularly in his mind, he had the Passover lamb in his mind. But the thing is this, the Passover lamb, of course, in order to be acceptable, it had to meet certain criteria, all laid down in the Word of God. And as part of that criteria, that lamb had to be without blemish. And so it was separated from the flock and kept in the house for 4 days so that it could be scrutinized and checked and made sure that it was absolutely without blemish. And the point is, you see, all those sacrifices, all those animals in the Old Testament that were being sacrificed, and similarly with the Passover lamb, all pointed to the Christ who would come. They all pointed to the one who would come to take away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself. And that Christ, that Saviour, would have to be without blemish, would have to be sinless and perfect, you see. So in referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, John was stating what he believed publicly about Jesus, that he is without sin. He was declaring his faith that Jesus is the Christ of God. Yet here is Jesus asking John to baptize him. Why? Well, clearly, this can't have been a baptism of repentance on Jesus' part, because as I've already said, Jesus has nothing to repent of, nor sins to confess. I put it to you that what Jesus was doing here was publicly identifying himself with us. That's what Jesus is doing. See, when somebody's baptized now, and I'm talking about a real baptism, I'm not talking about infant sprinkling and sprinkling of babies and that. I'm talking about a believer's baptism. What is that believer actually doing? Well, that believer is publicly confessing the repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public event. You know, whether a church does it within a church building, or whether they do it, as we're going to do for Vicky and Katie in a few weeks' time, do it publicly in a river, which is where I think it should be, because that's even more public. What those people are actually doing is publicly declaring the faith in Christ. And when that person goes under the water and then is brought back up again, In a sense, it's a kind of picture. It's an enactment of something that has already happened to them spiritually. They have died to sin and been raised again to newness of life in Christ, and that is a public proclamation, a public declaration of what has happened to them and their faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is not so much so in our country, but in a lot of countries, you know, if a person converts to Christ, it's once they get baptized that the real persecution comes. It's once they are baptized that people consider that to be the cut-off point. It's that public baptism that is the cut-off point, that the finishing with the old life or the old belief system or whatever else they did, and the beginning of this new life of following Christ. And often that results in the persecution. Well, this is Christ Jesus publicly identifying himself with us. When we are baptized, we are publicly identifying ourselves with Christ. Here, I put it to you, Christ is publicly identifying himself with us, with sinful flesh. In order to save us, in order to take our sins away, in order to pay for our sins and satisfy the divine justice, Jesus had to be identified with us, with fallen humanity. So when John tried to prevent him, Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Okay, what I want you to do now is turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, where we read an interesting account of an incident that kind of anticipates this in certain respects. So I'm going to read Joshua chapter 3. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.' And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, there shall stand as a heap.' So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Okay, so here are the Israelites, and they are poised to enter the Promised Land. But there's something that stands in their way, something that prevents them, something that is a kind of barrier between them and the Promised Land. And it's the River Jordan. And at this particular time of the year, it says the Jordan was in full flow. Its banks were bursting, as a matter of fact. And as a matter of fact, interestingly, it was the time of Passover. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 19, the time of year, it was Passover time. So, here's a question. How could these people enter into the Promised Land, the place of the fullness of the blessing of God, the place where God would dwell amongst them, and they would be his people, and he would be their God, and it was a place where he would bless them with an abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it represents the place of spiritual abundance and fruitfulness. How could they enter into that land when there's this River Jordan between them and it? Okay, well, here's what God told them to do, and this is what happened. The priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and they were to walk into the River Jordan. Scary. I mean, don't forget, at this time of year, it's in full flow. It's busting the banks. And they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to walk with it into the water. And God's promise was this: when their feet step into the water, I suppose when they're ankle deep, the waters which came from upstream would be cut off, and the waters would stand in a heap upstream, a place called Adam, in the vicinity of Zeretan. And then the priests were to walk into what would have been the middle of the river if it was still flowing, and they were to stand in the middle bearing the ark, and then all the people would be able to pass before them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Okay, well, let's think about this then. First of all, think about the River Jordan. You know, God is amazing. God's amazing. I mean, I've never been to the Holy Land, as we call it. I know some have. But there's nothing that's here that's a mistake. And God has ordered it so that even this River Jordan stands as a figure for something. It's figurative. Okay. The Hebrew word for Jordan is from another Hebrew, a related Hebrew word that means to descend. So it's called, the River Jordan is the descender. Alright? And that's exactly what the River Jordan does. It descends, as in fact all rivers do ultimately. From where they start, they descend ultimately and run into the sea. But the Jordan does so, you see, in a unique kind of way. See, from its source, and the source of the Jordan is from three springs in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And so from its source, at the foothills of Mount Hermon, where it's approximately 139 feet above sea level at the source, there's a distance of 7 miles to Lake Hula, and a drop of 140 feet. In that 7 miles. And then from Lake Hula to the Sea of Galilee is about 10.5 miles. And there's a further drop of 689 feet. And then from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan comes to its terminus, it terminates at the Dead Sea, is approximately 69 miles and a further drop of 610 feet. And the river Jordan terminates at the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth, and it's a sea in which nothing lives. There's no fish in there, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It's a sea of death. It's the Dead Sea. And remember, at this time, the Israelites were to cross. At the time they were due to cross, the River Jordan was in full flow and it was bursting its banks. Now, notice what it says in verse 16. The waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeretan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabi, that's the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And so if you put it all together, you see, it should be obvious what the River Jordan represents. It represents fallen, sinful humanity, which from Adam, and on account of Adam's sin, which has passed upon all men, which has passed upon the whole of humanity, it's flowing down to the sea of death. Do you see what I mean? The whole of humanity, because of Adam's sin that has passed upon all flesh is flowing down into death. All of humanity in the same position. Indeed, this river of death that is the human race is bursting its banks as it rushes towards the eternity of the Dead Sea, if you understand what I'm getting at. The eternal condemnation and separation from God and from the blessings of His promised land. Elsewhere, Jesus called it a broad way that leads to destruction. But here, the analogy is of this rushing river of humanity that is flowing down into eternal death, you see. Unless something could happen to stop the flow. And here you see, the Lord did something that stopped the river's flow so that the people could cross over on dry land. What did he do? Well, he had the priests carry this Ark of the Covenant into the waters. And the moment the Ark of the Covenant enters the river, the flow of the river is stopped. And you see, the point is that Ark of the Covenant represents Christ, the fullness of the person of Christ and the completeness of his work. It was made of acacia wood, and the acacia wood represents his humanity. It was covered with gold, and the gold represents his divinity. He is fully man and he's fully God at one and the same time. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was effectively a box with a lid, inside the Ark of the Covenant was this jar with the manna, that bread that came down every day from heaven and fed the Israelites throughout the 40 years when they were in the wilderness. And there's a jar inside it with the manna. He, Christ, is the living bread which came down out of heaven, which Jesus said, if a man feeds on him, he will never die. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron the high priest, his rod that budded. And Christ is our eternal high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He is the true vine who always bears fruit that is pleasing to God and enables those who follow him to bear fruit pleasing to God. There were the tablets of the law, the two tablets of the law inside the Ark of the Covenant. The law, of course, which the people had broken. But those tablets of the law inside the Ark of the Covenant, well, they were the two replacement ones that God gave afterwards. These were the tablets, the unbroken tablets of the law. Christ kept the law of God to perfection. He never broke it. He kept the law of God perfectly. And on top of this box was this lid called the mercy seat, on which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. The sacrifice that was chosen by God. The blood of that animal was sprinkled on top of it. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's chosen sacrifice. And it's through the shedding of his blood and the application of his blood to the believer that saves us. The Ark of the Covenant then represents Christ. Now the point is this, you see. Because, and only because, Christ the Son of God has entered into this world. Entered into this river of humanity, so to speak. Because he came and shared our humanity and was fully identified with us, and as a man, as a perfect man, offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice, he was made sin for us, and he tasted death, it says in Hebrews, for every man. Because he did that, he stopped the flow of this river of death and judgment for all those who believe and follow him. You see, because when you think about these Israelites again, think about what God told them to do. You're to take up this ark and you're to walk into the river. And when you do that, God said, the water's going to stop flowing. Now, that's going to take some faith, isn't it? Remember, it's in full flow. But those who did what God said found that what God said actually occurred. When the ark entered the water, the river stopped and they were able to pass over into the promised land. Why did Christ go to be baptized by John in the River Jordan? He was identifying himself with our humanity, with fallen, sinful humanity, in order to fulfill, Jesus said, all righteousness. In other words, so being identified with us and our sins being laid upon him, he could satisfy the righteous demands of God's holy law on our behalf, so that we might come into the place of abundant spiritual life and fruitfulness, the promised land, in other words. The promised land, and live in fellowship with God forevermore. And it's because Jesus came and identified himself with us. So when Jesus did that and went down into the waters and came back up out of the waters, the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and then a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with him. The Father was well pleased with him because he chose the path of obedience that he might redeem his people. And that path of obedience took him to a cross. You know, there's a number of occasions we'll read as we go through the Gospel of Mark where Satan next in the wilderness seeks to divert him off of that path. See these kingdoms of the world, Jesus? All these I will give to you if you just bow to me. What's he saying? You don't have to go to a cross. You don't have to suffer. We can cut all that out and I'll make you a king. He said, away. Away from me, Satan. He chose the path of obedience. He told his disciples they were going to Jerusalem. He would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and he would be crucified. And Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, constantly, he's being tempted to choose a different path. But Jesus chose the path of obedience. And Father opened the heavens, as it were, and said, this is my beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased. Do you know him? You love him? Are you following him? Well, praise the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that such was the immensity, is the immensity of his love for us, that he left, as it were, the courts of heaven, and he came down to a place like this, and he lived amongst us. Lord, and as Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but still he remained on the path, Heavenly Father, that you had ordained for him. And Lord God, having walked that path, he went to the cross, and there, Lord God, he made full atonement for all of our sins, so that we could be not just forgiven but reconciled to you forever. And Lord God, I thank you that he completed that work that you gave him to do. And Lord God, before he died, he said, "It is finished. Debt paid, debt cancelled. The work was completed." And Lord God, you demonstrated that you had accepted his offering by raising him from the dead on the third day and causing him to be seen. And Lord, we thank you this night for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his power to save. Thank you that he loved us so much that he came and did that for us, even for people like us. We thank you in and through his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.